inside, and the rest of us can open our Bibles to the book of Ezekiel and take your copy of God's Word and turn to the book of Ezekiel. We'll be looking beginning in chapter 12 through the entirety of chapter 13. Ezekiel chapter 12, particularly verse 21. Ezekiel 12, verse 21. It is written, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, what is this proverb you people have concerning the land of Israel, saying, "The days are long and every vision fails"? Therefore say to them, "Thus says the Lord God, I will make this proverb cease, so that they will no longer use it as a proverb in Israel. But tell them, the days draw near, as well as the fulfillment of every vision. For there will no longer be any false vision or flattering divination within the house of Israel. For I, the Lord, will speak, and whatever word I speak will be performed. It will no longer be delayed, for in your days, O rebellious house, I will speak the word and perform it, declares the Lord God. Furthermore, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, behold, the house of Israel is saying, the vision that he sees is from many years from now, and he prophesies of times far off. Therefore say to them, "Thus says the Lord God, none of my words will be delayed any longer. Whatever word I speak will be performed, declares the Lord God." Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy, and say to those who prophesy from their own inspiration, listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who are following their own spirit and have seen nothing. O Israel, your prophets have been like foxes among ruins. You have not gone up into the breaches, nor did you build the wall around the house of Israel to stand in the battle on the day of the Lord. They see falsehood and lying divination who are saying, 'The Lord declares,' when the Lord has not sent them. Yet they hope for the fulfillment of their word. Did you not see a false vision and speak a lying divination when you said, 'The Lord declares,' but it is not I who have spoken? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have spoken falsehood and seen a lie, therefore, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord God. So my hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and utter lying divinations. They will have no place in the council of my people, nor will they be written down in the register of the house of Israel, nor will they enter the land of Israel, that you may know that I am the Lord God. It is definitely because they have misled my people by saying, 'Peace,' when there is no peace. And when anyone builds a wall, behold, they plaster it over with whitewash. So tell those who plaster it over with whitewash that it will fall. A flooding rain will come, and you, O hailstones, will fall, and a violent wind will break out. Behold, when the wall has fallen, will you not be asked, 'Where is the plaster with which you plastered it?' Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will make a violent wind break out in my wrath. There will also be in my anger a flooding rain and hailstones to consume it in my wrath. So I will tear down the wall which you plastered over with whitewash and bring it down to the ground so that its foundation is laid bare. And when it falls, you will be consumed in its midst, and you will know that I am the Lord. Thus I will spend my wrath on the wall and on those who plastered it over with whitewash, and I will say to you, the wall is gone and its plasterers are gone, along with the prophets of Israel who prophesy to Jerusalem and who see visions of peace for her when there is no peace, declares the Lord God. Now you, son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people who are prophesying from their own inspiration. Prophesy against them and say, thus says the Lord God, woe to the women who sew magic bands on all wrists and make veils for the heads of persons of every stature to hunt down their lives. Will you hunt down the lives of my people, but preserve the lives for yourselves? for handfuls of barley and fragments of bread, you have profaned me to my people to put to death some who should not die and to keep others alive who should not live by your lying to my people who listen to lies. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against your magic bands by which you hunt lives there as birds, and I will tear them from your arms, and I will let them go, even those lives whom you hunt as birds. I will also tear off your veils and deliver my people from your hands, and they will no longer be in your hands to be hunted, and you will know that I am the Lord. Because you dishearten the righteous with falsehood, when I did not cause him grief, but have encouraged the wicked not to turn from his wicked and way and preserve his life. Therefore, you women will no longer see false visions or practice divination, and I will deliver my people out of your hand. Thus, you will know that I am the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we ask for discernment. We pray for the ministry of your Spirit to be among us even now. We pray for your presence even as you promise. We ask that you would illumine the minds of your people to hear the voice of truth and to heed it. We pray, Father, that you would build your church in truth as it is in your Son, our beloved Lord. We pray that the truth of your word we preserved among us even from this passage, and we ask that you would both correct and comfort us, encourage us and exhort us to hold fast to what you have delivered once for all to your people. We pray would never depart from our hands. And we ask this by the strength and power and provision of your Holy Spirit and in the name of our Savior, whom we ask you would glorify even among us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. In the providence of God, one of the most impacting experiences in my preparation to minister the word was not actually in a classroom or around a Bible study. It was actually going to hear Rob Bell speak a few years ago. I knew very little about him. Maybe most of us have at least heard of him at this point, except that he was popular, and I guessed we probably disagreed about a lot. I was right on both accounts. Some friends and I went to downtown LA where he was stopping on one of his speaking tours, and we sort of snuck in, I guess you could say, and he spoke for over an hour, and to say it was terrible would be putting it mildly. He reduced Jesus' mission to just showing people how to love, and at least three times he referred to the resurrection as Jesus was resurrected in some sort of way. That was driving me crazy. Every time he say it some sort of way, I know what he means by that. It means it's a denial of the resurrection. But the climax was probably when he defined repentance as opening your eyes to see that God is fine with how you are. And he emphatically yelled and said that if anyone tells you anything different, that repentance means anything different, that is not Christianity. And so when it was over, when our time was done, without any hesitation, I concluded and leaned over to my friends and said, that man is a heretic. And of course, he's proven that in spades since then. But that wasn't the only thing I thought. Though he was completely wrong, his teaching was undoubtedly persuasive. He was clever. He was compelling. He told great stories. He stirred the emotions. He spoke for nearly an hour and a half without ever looking at notes and with no hesitation. He got a standing ovation when he was done. I've never had a standing ovation. It was impressive. And though anyone with at least 2 weeks of Sunday school could conclude this guy has left the reservation, no one could deny he was persuasive and bound to be popular. And any remaining naivete that I may have had about the difficulty of false teaching was removed that night. And I remember that clearly, walking into the night in downtown Los Angeles and asking, how will people know the truth if those who speak error are so believable? And this is the exact same issue that confronted our prophet Ezekiel centuries ago among the people of God. We remember, if you've been with us, that Ezekiel was not called to an easy ministry. He was called among the exiles in Babylon under God's judgment, and he was even reminded again at the beginning of chapter 12, verse 2, Son of man, you live in the midst of a rebellious house. who have eyes to see but do not see, ears to hear but do not hear, for they are a rebellious house. He ministered among people that did not want to listen to his ministry. And the vision of idolatry and blasphemy that had taken hold of the temple that we saw in chapters 8 through 11, every level of the worship of God had been eroded and decayed to idolatry. And yet Ezekiel told them the truth at the end of chapter 11. He spoke to the exiles the things that the Lord had shown him in that vision. And so because they did not believe, in chapter 12, Ezekiel performs more of his, maybe we could call, prophetic charades. And he is to enact the exile, to persuade and bring the people of God to understanding that judgment is coming and it will not be a minor thing. And so God commands him to dig a hole in the wall of his house, like someone escaping exile, and to picture the coming Babylonians who would capture and destroy Jerusalem and carry off the people of God. Now, this occurrence at this point in Ezekiel's life is really less than 4 or 5 years away from when Babylon would descend upon Jerusalem. It's recorded for us in 2 Kings 25. But people still refuse to believe. And at the end of chapter 12, here through chapter 13 of Ezekiel's book, we find out why. Ezekiel's message of judgment, his message of repentance, his messages of salvation for those who turn to the Lord were being contradicted by other messages, other prophets who claim to speak for God as well. And so Ezekiel is called here in our passage this morning to confront the prophets of Israel who prophesy falsely and to condemn those false prophets who have misled God's people to serve themselves. And what the Holy Spirit is saying to us in his preserved word is that despite the confusing and contradictory claims about God that are bantered about in our world and have been since we started listening to snakes in the garden, there is a true word from God, and there are true prophets. And that is the point of this passage. In this text, our God instructs us how we may hold to God's truth even when we are surrounded by error. How we can know who's telling the truth. And what I want us to do is move through the end of chapter 12 through chapter 13 and observe three distinctions of the true prophets of God. And we'll begin in verse 21 at the end of chapter 12. True prophets speak from God. Sometimes it helps to just state the obvious at the beginning. And that's exactly what God is doing in chapter 12. True prophets speak from him. In the end of chapter 12, Ezekiel addresses the popular rejection of prophecy among Israel, and he does it in two disputes, verses 21 through 25 and 26 to 28. All Israel had rejected prophecy as unfulfilled. God's people had become fond of saying in verse 22, this proverb that the days are long and every vision fails. Literally, every vision perishes. The ESV has come to nothing, which is a good for that translation. Prophecies were not coming to immediate fulfillment. People were declaring things and it wasn't happening. As far back as 200 years from this point in the history of Israel, prophets had spoken with zeal and energy about the judgment of God upon them. Guys like Micah and Amos, Hosea and Isaiah and the 8th century prophets declared these same things, that Babylon was coming, judgment was falling. And yet, Jerusalem still stood. Israel still stood. We've been hearing this for a couple hundred years, Ezekiel. The days are long and every vision fails. Even Isaiah reported in Isaiah 5:19 that let him hasten his work so that we can see it and we may know it. If we don't see it, it must not be true. You must be just speaking wind. And they had mistaken the issue of timing for truth and had presumed upon God's patience. And so Ezekiel reminds him of this in verses 23 to 25. God sort of offers a slightly edited version of this proverb for popular consumption among the people. Say to them, I will make this proverb cease in verse 23, but tell them this proverb, the days draw near as the fulfillment of every vision. The days draw near, and literally the word of every vision. Every word that God had spoken through his prophets would come to pass. And they're coming to pass soon for this generation of God's people. And he describes this fulfillment in verses 24 to 25 as twofold. In verse 24, false visions will cease. And in verse 25, God's word will assuredly be performed. when the judgment comes upon Israel, God says in verse 24, the false prophets will be vacated. They will be silenced. False vision, he says, will cease. Flattering divination, literally smooth speech, that's which it literally means slippery. It's something that's attractive on the outside, but you can't hold on to it. It has no substance. And that's all coming to an end. It will be cut off and silenced in the judgment. And what verse 24 does as well for us is it begins to fill in some of the complexity of the situation. God's people didn't just reject the prophecy from God's word because it hadn't been fulfilled yet. They also rejected it because, quite frankly, there were better messages to believe than that God was going to judge us. We have these false visions, these flattering and attractive things that tell us. Maybe we should believe them. And no wonder there's skepticism among God's people. I mean, which prophet should we believe anyway? You got these guys, Ezekiel, these crazy wild men digging holes in the wall? Or these guys that are telling us things that are a lot easier to swallow? So you see the complexity of what was going on, and even the relevance. The error was filled the air as many prophets contradicted themselves and said various things that was not what God had said. And so God says very simply and clearly in verse 25, true prophets will be vindicated. When judgment comes, verse 25, I, the Lord, will speak. And whatever word, the totality of my word that I speak will be performed. They will recognize the truth of men like Micah, Hosea, and Amos, and Isaiah, and Ezekiel. Or even as God promised Ezekiel in chapter 2, verse 5, when you have spoken and it comes to pass, they will know a prophet has been among them. And it will happen, God says, verse 25, in your days. It is coming upon this generation. The apathy that had lingered through the sequential generations of Israel was ending as they will see rebellious house that God will perform the word he has spoken. Now, how are they to know? How are they to believe this word? God says very simply in verse 25, I, the Lord, will speak. God grounds the truthfulness of his word in his own person. He is the guarantee of those who spoke his word told the truth, and that his prophecies will be realized. Just as he spoke through Isaiah years before, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. In Isaiah 40, verse 8, and in chapter 55 out of Isaiah, he said, so my word which goes forth from my mouth will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. God's word will be performed because it is his word. And he will perform his word. God requires no other notary or credibility to his word but himself. I will speak, it will be performed. And those who speak his word are true prophets because they speak his word. And this is an affirmation that Ezekiel sorely needed if you look at verse 27. People were not just rejecting the past prophets, they were rejecting the present ones as well, including Ezekiel. Look how it's personalized in verse 27. Son of man, behold, they're saying the vision that he sees is for many years from now. He prophesies about times far off. And you recall this is on the heels of the vision of chapters 8 and 11 and the degradation, the destruction of the temple that is torn down with idolatry, rife with sin and violence, and God is bringing it all down. And Ezekiel shared that vision with them. And these people said, well, you're probably right, these people being the exiles. But they're just as skeptical as the rest of house of Israel, but not necessarily because Ezekiel's wrong. They may be somewhat orthodox. They may recognize Ezekiel's right. Things are bad. Things are bad in the temple. They're bad in Israel. Our sins are high. Ezekiel is true to God's law and his word. Ezekiel is true with the other prophets. But it just doesn't really have anything to do with us. I mean, you're talking about future times, other times. You prophesy about times that are far off, remote to our lives. Sure, God's going to judge somebody, and not me, not us, and not now. But God dissuades them of that delusion in verse 28 and says, none of my words will be delayed any longer. In your days, as he said in verse 25, all the word I speak will be performed. What God communicates here through his prophet is that the standard of truth, the criterion of truthfulness and integrity is quite simple. It is whether God himself has spoken. Asking what is true or to ask who may be believed is simply to ask, is this what God has said? If God is God, He is. His word is true. Period. It's really straightforward. To seek the truth or to seek those who speak the truth is nothing other than seeking a message from God Himself. And what God assures His people, what He assures us in His word, there are those who have spoken from God. Beginning with Moses, through all the prophets like Ezekiel, God gave His words. Peter describes them in 2 Peter 1:21 as men carried along, moved along by the Holy Spirit, speaking from God. And God's spoken to His people, has spoken to His world, and culminated in His final word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as the book of Hebrews begins, that God spoke to our fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, but in the last days has spoken to us in His Son. Jesus Christ is the full and final word. And all the apostles and prophets of Christ received His Spirit to declare His words. And we have those for us in our New Testament. Now, the prophets of God no longer work directly mediating God's word to us. They were, as Paul writes in Ephesians 2:20, the foundation of the church. But we have their words. We have the prophetic word from Genesis to Revelation in the Scriptures. So that Paul can say that all Scripture is inspired, theonoustos, breathed out by God Himself in 2 Timothy 3:16. Now, people invent all sorts of excuses, just like Israel did, to reject what God has said and is still saying in His Word. And what we have here are examples of at least two ways that people do that. First, people assume that they have not personally seen the fulfillment of God's Word. It will never happen, or that it doesn't apply to them. You remember how Peter records also in 2 Peter how those who mocked the return of the Lord Jesus and said, "Where is the promise of His coming? We don't see Him. But you say He's returning." Just as the people of God in Israel were saying, "You prophesy a lot about judgment, but Israel's still here. What are you talking about? Every vision fails." This is the short-sighted immaturity of a child who hasn't lived long enough to understand the sequence of time or the future consequences of the present. It's sort of cute when we see it in children, but these are our childish assumptions, and unfortunately many, if not most, adults still believe them. It's quite simple. Saying God's word has not happened does not mean it won't happen or that it's not true. The issue is still very simple. I, the Lord, will speak and will perform it. If God has said it and God is God and He is, it is true. Secondly, people can often assume, because there's so many teachings being bantered about, as there were certainly in Ezekiel's day, so many contradictory claims, that there cannot be true words from God Himself. And this maybe is one of the great oversights of our day, as it's been the great oversight of every age, the sort of the postmodern ethos. It's so pre-modern and ancient that calling it postmodern is kind of dumb. It's the assumption that the presence of error means truth cannot exist. But to say that so many speak wrongly, even as they did in Ezekiel's day, as they have done in every age, is not the same thing as saying that no one speaks truthfully, or that God Himself has not spoken. God has spoken. And every word that He speaks will come to pass. And those who are true speak the words from God Himself. Now, of course, what this means, and as we find out in chapter 13, is that the prophets who do not speak from God are false. And that is exactly what Ezekiel is commissioned by God to go after in chapter 13. And what is sort of briefly mentioned in passing in verse 24 is now broadened into chapter 13 in this assault that Ezekiel is to bring upon the false prophets of Israel. And we'll break it into two halves, verses 1 to 16 and 17 to 23. But the distinctions of true prophets is not just that they speak from God, but secondly, in chapter 13, that true prophets do not encourage sin. True prophets do not encourage sin. It is helpful to be reminded of how God commissioned Ezekiel in chapter 3 in the beginning of his prophecy. He commissioned him to be a watchman on the wall, to warn the people of God against the coming judgment of God, that they may repent. He was to warn the wicked to turn from their wicked ways, that they may live. and he was warned the righteous not to turn away from righteousness that they may live. That was his calling and his commission. And we see the exact opposite unfolding amongst these other prophets. These, verse 2, the prophets of Israel, they're an official body that fulfilled that role among the people. And we know from Jeremiah 29 that there were prophets also taken in this initial exile under King Jehoiachin. And they apparently have continued their false teaching here, even in exile. And it may even have been that Ezekiel is experiencing their false prophecy even more because he's got to be one of the most popular attractions there in the exiled community. I mean, who digs holes through the wall? So you got this guy digging his holes through the wall, proclaiming judgment upon Israel. It's probably stirring up the other prophets to spurring them on to speak contradictory messages. But the nature of those messages are just that, not from God. In verse 2, they prophesy from their own inspiration, literally from their own hearts. These prophets are self-inspired. Their own thoughts and desires are all they're sharing. They are self-motivated. They're making their personal decrees divine precepts when they are not. But the listeners were too gullible to notice. And so Ezekiel begins, verse 3, condemning the prophets as self-serving. Woe to the foolish prophets. To say woe is a lament for the dead. It's a funeral dirge. It's a grief because of the doom that's coming upon them. They are foolish and immoral and blasphemous. Also, they are independent and self-willed in verse 3. They're following their own spirit, which he gives the indication that the whole course of their life, the path of their life, is just whatever they want. They're independent and rebellious. And maybe most importantly, verse 3, they have seen nothing. Not like Ezekiel, who had seen God himself along the river at Kabar at the beginning of this book. Not like Ezekiel, who had been carried off in the spirit to see the tragedy in Israel. These men have seen nothing from the Lord. And so God describes their conduct in verses 4 through 5, using a powerful image, playing off the calling of true prophets. And both of these images in verse 4 with the foxes or the jackals and going up into the breaches in verse 5, both of these images picture the people of God as decayed and destroyed and ruined. They are weighed down in sin. They are in danger. They are weak. But the prophets are, in the midst of all this ruin, all this spiritual damage among God's people, are just serving themselves. They're following their own ways, their own independence. They're exploiting the people that are in danger, the people that they were called to teach and reach. And so first he says in verse 4 that they're like foxes or jackals among the ruins. They're like those nocturnal scavengers that go into a ruined city and just see the ruins as potential for nests or scraps of food or for their own profit. They're just going in, ignoring the ruin, caring about nothing. Israel is devastated. Israel is destroyed. And instead of rebuilding, they're just looking for nooks and crannies where they can fill their bellies and they can hide out. They're self-interested. They have no concern for the people of God. And secondly, in verse 5, he addresses the false prophets as not going up into the breaches, not going up into the weak, destroyed points of the wall. Now, when a city was under siege in the ancient Near East and the wall was attacked and there were weaknesses that began to show themselves in the wall, going into the breaches was the calling of the most bravest and most sacrificial soldiers. You had to go up, and you remember the imagery from Nehemiah, sort of with the sword and the trowel in your hand. That's where the fighting would have been the fiercest because the enemy is trying to exploit that weakness. And so that's where the defense had to be the toughest. The soldiers would go up to fight off the enemies and try to strengthen and shore up the wall even as they were doing so. It is a dangerous calling. It's the exact same calling that Ezekiel got, to be a watchman, to be up in the wall, to be calling out for the people of God, to warn them of their sin, to warn them of the coming judgment. And so God charges these false prophets as not going up into the breaches, not going to build this wall around Israel, not seeing the weakness of the people of God and going to defend it. That's the call of their role. Their role was for sacrifice. Their role was for service. Their role was to love the people of God. But they weren't doing that. They were serving themselves. They refused sacrifice. They refused to denounce idolatry. They refused to call the people to repentance. They refused to warn them of the coming judgment of God. And they avoided anything that would cost or hurt them. And so the end of the day at verse 5, in the battle on the day of the Lord, when the culmination of God's justice comes, Israel's weak. The breaches have not been shored up. They have not been warned to repent. They have not been warned of God's judgment. They're defenseless. And instead of preparing God's people in verse 6, they've declared falsehood and lies, lying divinations. And they yet still, in verse 6, at the end of it, hope for the fulfillment of their word, saying things and hoping, well, maybe what I say, the Lord will validate that, as if it was some magical incantation to bring fulfillment by what they said. But God says clearly, he has not sent them. They were not like Ezekiel, who had been sent, commissioned to minister. They sent themselves to exploit and profit. So God unfolds from verses 8 to 16 two judgments against the false prophets. And first, in verses 8 and 9, he will judge them by excluding them from Israel. God says he is against them. But specifically in verse 9, my hand will be against the prophets. And that is significant because the use when we find in our Bibles, we found earlier in the book of Ezekiel, when God says his hand is upon someone, it's usually for strength, for empowerment, to equip them to minister and preach the word. Ezekiel says numerous times, the hand of the Lord was strong upon me to preach the word, to prophesy. So what God is saying here, alluding to, is that because they have lied about receiving God's power to prophesy, they will sincerely receive his power in judgment. And his hand will be against them. And they will have three things: no place in the council of my people, they won't be written down in the register, and they will not enter the land of Israel. Taken together, they're not coming back from exile. The false prophets are going to be cut off. When the judgment comes, God is making sure they are ones that are not escaping. And embedded here is an implicit hope that there is a return from the exile. It's not permanent. It's even as God has said earlier and will say elsewhere, but it is permanent for the false prophets because they have misled the people of God. And they will finally know, the end of verse 9, that he is the Lord. And secondly, the Lord will expose them. In verses 10 to 16, he will judge them by exposing the false prophets for who they are. Why? At the beginning of verse 10, they've misled my people, crying peace. It's one of those Hebrew words many of us may know, shalom. It means, it's more than just peace. It means well-being. It means salvation. It means assurance. It means something to the effect that all is well. And God says clearly, everything's not well. There is no peace. Israel is collapsing in unbelief. The temple is rife with idolatry, immorality, exploitation, economic unrest, and violence. Babylon is encroaching. All these things are hemming in and embattling the people of God, and they're declaring, everything's fine. Don't worry about it. Be assured. And so again, Ezekiel picks up another powerful metaphor, and he plays off the role of the wall in verse 5 through verses 10 to 14 to 16. And he talks about those who build a wall in verse 10, and it's important to know this is a different Hebrew word for wall than what he uses in verse 5. There are a lot of walls in the ancient Near East, so Hebrew has lots of words for walls. This word for wall refers to a shabbily built wall. You want to think something like stones stacked upon each other, maybe as you would maybe separate a garden. It's not a wall that you would use to defend a city. It's a weak wall. It's an impotent wall. And God pictures his people, anyone builds a wall, he's picturing his people as making empty hopes and weak excuses like every vision fails and he prophesies from a time far off. Those are shabbily built walls, excuses, self-justifications against the coming judgment of God. And when the people build these excuses and these false walls, behold, the end of verse 10, they plaster it over with whitewash. They hide the weakness of that wall, the weakness of those self-justifying excuses. And they just assure the people of God with their empty hopes. Every vision fails. Yes, you're right. Those visions, don't believe them. He prophesies of a time far off. Yeah, of course. You don't have to worry about that. God wouldn't judge you, wouldn't judge us. And they're plastering over the weak walls that the people of God are building with whitewash to hide the weaknesses, assuring them people, serving the people's lusts, calling peace, and there is no peace. Well, why do they do that? Because people like you when you do that. They didn't like Ezekiel. We remember in this chapter 3, they tie him up. Ezekiel's the wild, crazy man in the exile, doing all these crazy things and talking wildly about repent or perish. These guys have smooth, flattering divination, smooth words, and they assure what we already believe. They don't give us tough stuff to have to swallow that contradicts what we already assume. So they just mask the problems and convince the people they're fine. But God says he's not fine. Behold, in verse 13, my wrath is coming. And their weak excuses, like those walls, would fall. Foundation laid bare. And you, verse 14, the false prophets will be consumed in its midst. And back up to verse 12, when that judgment comes, the people are then going to ask, hey, where was that plaster? It was nothing. It was nothing. Their validations were nothing. Their direct declarations of peace were nothing. They peddled lies to the people of God, and it all comes to nothing. And in the clarity of God's justice, the wall will fall, and those who've plastered it will whitewash will fall as well. And the end of verse 15, God says, the wall is gone, all those empty and weak excuses are gone, and everyone who validated those excuses are gone. And then they will know that I am the Lord. But it is not just these false prophets in official roles who whitewashed and deluded Israel with empty hope. There were others, and Ezekiel turns to them in verse 17. And we see, thirdly, that true prophets not only do not encourage sin, but they do not lie about repentance. True prophets do not lie about repentance. Ezekiel also turns to the women, the prophetesses, the daughters of your people in verse 17, and prophesies against them. They too, like these false prophets, prophesied from their own inspiration, from their own hearts. Now, women served in the prophetic ministry in Israel. You remember, for example, Miriam, Deborah, Isaiah's wife even ministered in this way. And what's significant, though, is not that they're women, but that they're ministering from their own hearts. They're ministering not from what God had given them. And so God tells Ezekiel, just as he told him against the false prophets, prophesy against them. And he condemns them in verses 18 and 19 for profiting from their delusions and their superstitions. They too have woe set over them in verse 18 for peddling superstitions. The exact nature of what's described here is sort of lost to us in history. We get a sense of it. They're selling some kind of bands or bracelets, some trinkets, and they have veils that are put over them. It's probably influenced by the magical cults of Babylon. If you remember at all, the chapter 8, verse 14, women were bowing to Tammuz, which was a Babylonian god. So we already see that the influence of the false religion of Babylon creeping into the people of God. And this is probably some kind of superstitious practice akin to that. But regardless of what the exact nature of it was, the exact aim is clear there in the middle of verse 18, to hunt down lives, or to hunt literally souls. They're going after and preying on people to trap them in their superstitious nonsense. And they do this assuming at the end of verse 18 that they'll be protected. They hunt down the souls of my people, but preserve literally the souls for yourselves. They preserve their own lives. The New American Standard inserts of others, but it's probably better to understand that they're trying to think they'll preserve their own lives as they hunt the lives of God's people. God here is alluding back to the accountability that he gives prophets and that he gave Ezekiel in chapter 3. He told Ezekiel, if you fail to warn the wicked to turn from his wicked ways, if you fail to warn the righteous not to turn from their righteousness, I will require their blood from your hands. You will be guilty of murder because you have not fulfilled your responsibility. And so God is alluding to that here and asking this rhetorical question at the end of verse 18. You think you can hunt the souls of my people and preserve your life? You are sorely mistaken. They cannot escape. For the guilt in verse 19, for their own profit, for food, for handfuls of barley and bread, you have profaned me. To gain for yourself, you have violated me and put my people to death who shouldn't die and kept others alive who shouldn't live, meaning you encourage the wicked and you dishearten the righteous, just as he says in verse 22. You dishearten those who are pursuing righteousness with falsehood when I did not cause him grief. And you encourage the wicked not to turn from his wicked way and preserve his life. For handfuls of barley and fragments of bread, the bottom line is they lied about repentance. They invented superstitions instead of encouraging repentance. Instead of calling people to turn to the Lord from his word on the basis of its truth, they profited from it and gain for their own advantage and instead encourage them on their wrong ways and discourage those who were in the righteous way. But what we see woven throughout here is God, through Ezekiel, addresses these false prophetesses, is his love for his people. Look at how often he refers to the souls of my people. 6 times he says, you have profaned me to my people. And so God makes clear here in verse 21 and verse 23, I will deliver my people. Verse 23 again, you women will no longer see false visions or practice divination. Judgment is coming. Judgment will fall upon you. You also, as the false prophets, will not survive the exile, and I will deliver my people out of your hand. The Lord is loving his people even as they listen to lies, in verse 19, to rescue them from falsehood. God cares about his people, that his truth is preserved among them. And if the false prophets and false prophetesses won't cease and won't repent on their own, he will remove them and preserve his people. He will deliver them, deliver his word, and deliver his truth. And the Lord's love to deliver his people from lies, expressed in sending prophets like Ezekiel, didn't end there. But even as we've already mentioned, was completed in sending truth incarnate in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember when he stood before Pilate in John 18, he said, I have come into the world to testify to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth, hear my voice. In these last days, God has spoken in his Son. And he delivers his people from lies, not just by sending prophets, by sending the internal word himself, the true prophet, truth embodied in Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus, unlike any of these false prophets or prophetesses, never spoke from his own initiative, but every word he said was from his Father. And he never served himself. In fact, he said his mission was to come to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He did not exploit the ruin of his people. He went up into the breaches himself to build a wall around his people. And he never set aside any of God's word and said, I did not come to abolish even the littlest stroke or mark, but I have come to fulfill all of it. And the Lord Jesus Christ is literally the word of God embodied, the law of God walking, expounding the Father, so that he can both show and declare himself to be, as he did to his disciples, I am the way and I am the truth. And no one can come to the Father but through him, because he is the truth. And everyone who hears his voice is of the truth. He went up into the breaches. He sacrificed. He fought. He didn't exploit the ruin of God's people. He never lied about repentance. He never whitewashed sin. But he went up into the breaches to willingly lay down his perfect life, his perfect righteousness. The law of God has never been perfectly fulfilled by a person except in the Lord Jesus. And he willingly laid it down, not to falsely hide sin, not to take weak and empty excuses and paint them with whitewash, but to literally cover the sins of his people with his righteousness, that they would be defended, that because of his risen and indestructible life, risen from the grave on the third day, all those who are of the truth and are in him do have an advocate, do have a defense against the wrath and judgment of God, and are reconciled to their Father through him. Jesus Christ is an impenetrable wall of righteousness forever to all who come to him in faith. He preserves his people. He delivers his people from lies and brings them to the truth. In Jesus Christ, the Lord has fulfilled every word and is fulfilling everything he has spoken, so that not an atom in the universe can be properly understood apart from its relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is all his. He is fulfilling all of it, and it is all for him. And he is the truth, the final word, the final revelation. And if you trust in him, you are of the truth and have the truth and need not be fear lies ever again, or the father of lies who tells them, who is finally destroyed and will be destroyed under the lordship of Christ. He ends every falsehood. He ends every lie. But the Lord was not naive about what his people faced on this earth, even as the people of Israel did in Ezekiel's day. And he taught those of us who have come to him in faith, who are of the truth, to beware of false prophets, because they show up like sheep, but they eat you like wolves. Paraphrase. And he says, you will know them by their fruits. You just watch them, and you will be able to pick them out. And that's exactly what we have here preserved in us in Ezekiel 13, as sort of a fruit stand of false prophecy. What they look like. And taken together, the bottom line is that just because someone says they speak for God doesn't mean they actually do. It's really quite simple. Helpful to sort of clear the obvious. But how often is that point ignored in the world? And even so often, tragically, in our churches, so that so often even Christians can be confused as about who they should listen to, because they have not learned, or maybe you just don't know about seeing the fruits of false prophets. And what we have here are at least four characteristics of false prophets. Four characteristics of those who lie and do not tell the truth. And the first, again, beginning with the obvious, is that false teachers will claim to speak for God. In visions, as these men and women had in Ezekiel's day, and in words from God and divinations. See, the problem with false teachers is they do not show up with pitchforks and red horns. They show up with persuasiveness, and they look even normal, perhaps even noble. They have official positions, important positions, and they assure the nation all is well. There's peace. Don't worry about it. Peace in our days. Or perhaps they look like women who are harmless. They're just peddling trinkets for their quaint superstitions. But both of them are demonic. Paul says the same when he told the Corinthians that even Satan comes into the congregation of God's people like an angel of light. So they can't be discerned by titles or roles or their own claims. They're discerned by whether what they say is true, whether what they say is from God. As I like what one writer says, the message of those who claim to speak for God must have his signature. Is their words consistent with his scripture? Does it have the scripture signature on their words? Respective of the title, irrespective of the importance and significance and the influence, they all claim to speak for God, but do they have the signature of scripture at the end of the line? Secondly, false teachers will say what people want to hear. Again, somewhat stating the obvious, their message is always assuring, all is well. What this means and what this informs us, even as it did for Ezekiel, is that popularity does not necessarily a mark of sincerity or integrity. Didn't even Jesus himself say, woe to you when men speak well of you? For their fathers used to treat the false prophets the same way. They spoke well of these guys because these guys spoke well of them and validated them and assured them. False teachers may be popular. They may sell a lot of books. They may get a lot of airwaves. They may be applauded by others even in the church. But that may be because they're only saying what people want to hear. They're validating what people assume. So the question becomes, even as it was for Ezekiel confronting these women and these men, are they avoiding those little less popular bits in the Bible? You know, all that kind of uncomfortable stuff about sin and absolute holiness and repentance and judgment. Those things that, you know, it's kind of hard on the ears. That's the question. Are they avoiding those bits, even as these false prophets and false prophetesses were, who did not declare repentance, did not declare the reality of sin, the impeccable holiness of God, and the surety of his judgment? Do false teachers declare that, or do they say only what people want to hear? Thirdly, false teachers will speak novelties. They will speak temporary fads because, as God says two times to both of these groups, they are speaking from their own inspiration, their own hearts, their own thoughts. And because they're speaking from themselves, they teach the passing fancies of their minds. And their words assuredly will pass away. They cannot endure because they don't square with reality. They don't square with God's word or his world, so they will not endure like his word. Eventually, even as God declared to the false prophets, the wall and the plasterers will come down. And when they die, so will their teachings, because it's all from their own minds. It made me think about how many of these false prophets have you read? None, but we're all standing here around Ezekiel. Even though Ezekiel had to have been the least popular guy in the bunch in his day. Because they're speaking novelties, they're speaking things that pass away. And we're reminded that those who speak the truth, the enduring word of God, saying the same thing that's been said, are often insulted and degraded, often cast aside in their generation, much like Ezekiel, much more like our Lord Jesus, who was put to death on a cross by the hands of godless men because he told the truth. And if they crucified truth incarnate, what are they going to do to other truth tellers? They're going to harm them as well. But like every novelty, it will pass away. It is the word of the Lord that endures forever and never fails. False teachers may have temporary popularity, they may have time in the sun, but their self-inspired ministries will assuredly die with them. You know who's going to be reading Rob Bell in 30 years? Nobody. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And the ministry, however embattled, however despondent, however insulted, like Ezekiel's, like Christ's, like so many of our faithful ministries this day, will echo into eternity, regardless of how they're treated in their own time. Fourthly and finally, and maybe most basically, false teachers are not servants, they're selfish. They're not servants, they're selfish. This is maybe perhaps the clearest indicator of a false teacher. Think of the depths of selfishness that it takes to lie, or even just to lie and maybe hope you're telling the truth and not know about God to people. How much do you have to hate somebody to tell them what's wrong about their soul and about their God? That is the depths of selfishness and of hatred. Irrespective of how it comes across, I'm sure Shalom came across very well, very affirming, very encouraging. But how much hatred is bound up in these false teachers who are exploiting the destruction of their people, exploiting the needs, and not serving them? Selfishly refusing to go up to speak and declare the truth. So the clearest indicator perhaps for false teachers is who are they serving? Who's benefiting? Them or their hearers? False teachers will refuse any criticism. They will refuse any disagreement. They will dismiss any correction because they're scavengers. They're jackals and foxes in ruins seeking their own gain. Seeking to build up nests in the destruction of people, and even leveraging the destruction and sin of others for their own profit. And they see people in distress as potential pitfalls or profits and gains. True prophets, on the other hand, do not use people, they serve them. Like Ezekiel, like the Apostle Paul, who said that I fill up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of the church. And perfectly like our Lord Jesus, who gives us example and suffering to follow, who laid down his life for his church. True prophets give their lives to rescue people, not to exploit them. False teachers always are selfish, not servants. And so when we call this together, this picture that we receive from Ezekiel 12 and 13, we can say this: if anyone claims to speak for God without Scripture's signature, if they only say what is affirming and encouraging and never talk about the hard parts of sin and judgment and repentance, if they major on novelties and new things and start their sermons with, I have something new to say to you, or if they are selfish and defensive and self-serving, they are not telling the truth. That is what the Holy Spirit says to us in his word. those who tell the truth, speak the word of God, serve the people of God, even to the laying down their lives. They have no new thoughts in their teachings because it's been once for all delivered to God's people. And they are not selfish. And they don't shirk away from the hard parts, the hard bits, the things that make people not like them as much before they started talking. That night I went to hear Rob Bell. What impressed upon me so clearly was that thoroughly settled conviction that those of us who are of the truth in Jesus and know the truth in Scripture must carefully and clearly tell the truth. If the liars are so persuasive as they've been for centuries, it is not the time for Christians to be sloppy in their study of God's Word or sluggards or slouches in speaking of it. But reasoning from God's Word carefully, diligently, line upon line, precept upon precept, reasoning from God's Word, because the truth matters. True doctrine matters. False doctrine damns people and those who teach it, even as these woes were declared over those false prophets. They will assuredly be destroyed by God. God abides no liars, especially about Him. There's no middle ground on this issue, and we can never fall under that delusion that what we teach, what we confess, what we share and testify to others, and how we share it does not matter. It is the most important thing in the universe. May God help us not only to hold His truth, but to tell it clearly and faithfully. Let's pray. Father, this is our prayer, that You would help us to hold fast to the word we have received from Your true prophets. We thank You for Your mercies in not leaving us in lies, speaking to us in love and in grace. And even the hard words of judgment are mercy because You tell us in advance. You warn us. You are good. You are patient. Forgive us for the presumption of not believing because we have not seen fulfillment and ignoring the fact that You are being patient with us. Father, we pray that You would help us to hold fast to Your truth, and even as it is culminated and fulfilled and with glory broadcast in our Lord Jesus, help us be faithful unto Him. We pray His Spirit would guard us from every error and continue to build us up upon the truth as it is in Him and as You have revealed it in Your Word. And we pray even now, Father, as we reflect for a few moments, that You would help us, search us, equip us to be truth tellers in a world of lies. We pray this for the glory of Your name and our Savior. Amen.